Our scripture reading for the day is 1 Peter 1, verses 17 to 23. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. May the Lord continue to bless his word.
So it is St. Patrick's Day, and in honor of St. Patrick's Day, once upon a time in Wales, if you're visiting with us, I may joke about this later, I claim some ancestry in Wales because my father was born there, but he came when he was three, and pretty hard-pressed to actually claim it, but so I tell Welsh stories every once in a while. back in about 386 A.D., late 4th century, likely in a place, Tavern y Banwen, right at the south edge of the Brecon Beacons, about 16 miles west of Merthyr Tydfil. There was a place that, when the Romans were ruling there, was called Banavem Taberni. And in that place, back at the late 4th century, there was a boy named Maiwen Sakat. He was the son of a religious man. His father was a deacon, a Calpurnius. And he was in turn the son of a priest named Potitus. And Maiwen, though, he had not grown up particularly as a religious boy himself. At least when he wrote later on, that's what he said, that hadn't been part of his life really back then. One day, while he was in his grandfather's villa, Irish raiders were running the west coast of Britain. They'd come in land and capture people, capture property. And on that day, the pirates captured him. 16 years old, he was taken to another end, to Ireland, and he was sold into slavery. He worked there as a shepherd for 6 years, until one night, after 6 years of slavery as a shepherd, a voice spoke to him in a dream. And the voice said to him that his ship was ready. And so that boy picked up, now what, 22 years old? He escapes from slavery. He walks 200 miles from County Mayo, right off to the Irish coast. He managed to find a ship, and there was a captain there. He convinced the ship's captain to let him get on board, and he was brought back to Britain. He wasn't home for a long time, though. Just a few years. When he came back, I presume in Wales, I don't know if we know where he lived during those days. After a few years at home, the Lord spoke to him again. It was an angel in a dream. And the angel told him he was to return to Ireland as a missionary. Maiwen traveled down to Gaul. He had religious instruction there under the Bishop of Auxerre, a man named Germanus. He studied there for about 15 years. He was ordained as a priest. And with that, he returned to Ireland. He probably landed near Wicklow. He was tradition is that when he landed there, the locals rejected him. And so he had to live in some islands off the Skerries coast. From there, he began his work. He traveled around Ireland multiple times. He lived as an alien in that land. It wasn't his home, but that's where he was. He went on to baptize thousands in Ireland. He ordained priests to lead new Christian communities that were formed. He converted wealthy women who became nuns. He converted the sons of Irish kings and rulers. We actually have some of his writings, too, in particular. And Maiwen wrote this, after traveling around the island a few times, he wrote, "Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things. But now they have become the people of the Lord and are called children of God. The sons and daughters of the leaders of the Irish are seen to be monks and virgins of Christ." Maiwand gave his life to reaching Ireland for Christ. And of course, you know probably this story because you know his other name. It's time that you knew. St. Patrick was Irish. It was Welsh. Maiwand becomes St. Patrick. He was Welsh. You know, something small goes wrong in my life. Just something relatively minor. Something financially is difficult. Something is logistically inconvenient. Something with the house or other aspects of our life. And when it goes wrong, I feel stressed. And when I do, I look to familiar things around me to try to get my stability back. Our laws, if I feel like I'm treated unjustly. Our reputation with the bank, if it's financial. Our social structures. My doctor's clinic. Lawyers. What's right? What's healthy? What's stable is all around me. And when I feel that shake even a little bit, ugh, I hate that. I want everything stable. And then you hear stories about Patrick Maiwand. 16, taken by force to another land with another language, forced, stuck outside in a field, away from everything familiar. It's worth thinking about his life, being in that place. We've no record of that I'm aware of the rest of his family. What happened when the pirates came? Was everybody else killed? Was he alone? What happened? The stable order of the villa of his grandfather, his father, was gone. Who else survived? There's no police or lawyers for him. There's nobody he can call to say, "Did you know I've been kidnapped and I'm being held as a slave?" There's nobody near the ship when he's sold into slavery to say, "Wait a minute, that's not right. You can't sell somebody into slavery." Totally absent in his world. This is just the course that his life got thrown onto. There's no human way out of his predicament. The people that Peter's writing to in the scripture that we heard today, like Doug mentioned last week, they were scattered through what we now call Turkey. And these were people who would have understood Maiwand's story. They would have understood it because it was the story of their own ancestors. In the Roman area, the area we now call Turkey, there were different provinces. There's Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And many people that were settled there had been settled there by force. When the Romans used to sort of take over or conquer a land, they wanted to move those people to destabilize them. They don't want them to be a threat. And so they would kill off whoever seemed a threat. They'd take some who'd be useful directly into slavery, and others would be picked up and deported. And they just dump them somewhere. And by moving people around like that, you end up with lands that are inhabited by people who are functionally aliens in that land. And people from that land quite often were moved off somewhere else. You end up with a mix of people who've never been together, who have different cultures and backgrounds, all trying to find out how they're going to make this work. Galatia, one of these provinces, was named for the Gauls. And you've heard probably of the Gauls before. The other word for them is the Celts. And in the Rhine Valley, the ancestry of the Celtic people in the Rhine Valley, they had been conquered by the Romans and they'd been moved over into this area around Pontus and places like that. In 51 BC, there was a Roman proconsul that was sent to Cilicia, right on the south coast of Turkey. His name was Cicero. And when Cicero was sent there, so volatile were the relationships in that place, people with each other, but also people with Rome, that his job was to try to sort of pacify some of the problems. In particular, there was a king or a ruler in Cappadocia, and from Cilicia, he was supposed to negotiate things with this king to keep him on board. There's coins that are printed with the king's name. He's like a friend of Rome was the title, you know. All of this is Cicero's work. This is about 100 years before Peter writes his letter to these people. It was so difficult that Cicero gave up things he would normally have been able to expect from those people when he got there. When Cicero came into Cilicia and those places, it was right for him as sort of a Roman official to expect that the people of the land would provide him lodging, a secure place to stay, provide him with the facilities he needed to run courts, and that he would sort of bring Roman justice to the land. But it was so volatile that Cicero decided to try to help the relationship. He refused to take anything from the people there. He wouldn't let them give him anything. He lived in tents. so that he could sort of bring justice, but do it in a way that wasn't so antagonistic. A few generations later, in the days of Peter's writing, the power of Rome's rule would have been more secure, it would have seemed, than ever. But for all the people that live there, they're going to have these common family stories. Though they're all different people from different places, they'll have common family stories about how maybe their grandparents or great-grandparents ended up living in these places. Even still, generations later, they're going to feel like aliens in that land. And so it's with some force when Peter writes what we heard read today that he can refer to these people as resident aliens. Already, by virtue of culture and history, Jews and Gentiles living in that place alike, these people knew what it was like to belong to another place that had been lost. Not only Christians and Jews that would have been persecuted in the ancient world, some of these other people would have felt that way too. Their sense of peoplehood, their family, their culture wasn't rooted in the place where they lived, in the land. Instead, it was rooted back in family stories and aspects of culture, family practices, their religion. And if you think about it, those aspects of family and tradition, they have a couple of effects. On the one hand, that's where these people look for stability. In a world that's so unstable, it's these family relationships, the ways of being a patriarchal figure in a family. Those are the people that you trust to try to orient as an alien in this difficult place. Those are the people you look to for some protection when Rome comes with its tents ready to judge. Those are the people that you look to help orient or provide for you financially. These are the structures that these people would normally have looked to. So that's one thing having things rooted back there does. It gives them stability. But it does something else. These people, because they all come from somewhere else, and because their identity and their stability comes from this family structure and these family traditions and religion, that is also what separates them from Rome. And so the very thing that alienates them or leaves them cut off is also the thing that's providing stability. And they're trapped then in that state, generation after generation. In Roman society, it was very honoring to practice the ways of your ancestors. And these folks, this is how they orient themselves in this world. I don't know if you've come from a world at all like that. I grew up in Scarborough, and so you've heard me joke before, right? Nobody's from Scarborough. Where I grew up, everybody's from somewhere else. So my father, he was born in Cardiff in Wales, and he comes to Scarborough to Toronto when he's three, right? When I went to school, I don't know if anybody in my class was actually from Scarborough. Pretty much everybody's first, maybe second generation coming from somewhere else. It's a very, very multicultural place. More so in high school, very much the same thing. And the people that I went to school with then, they're all radically different people. We all got along really, really well, I felt. But they're all from different places. And their families came because they chose it. They maintained features of culture and things to help them orient in this new world, but they'd come to a new world because they chose it. They're looking for prosperity or opportunity or a new place to live, to move away from problems in other places where they've been. They chose to come to Scarborough. These people that Peter's writing to, their ancestors didn't choose it. Some of them, when they were brought, would have been coming under the power of slavery. And it might have been a grandparent who maybe even freed them from slavery. They would have had to go through all those experiences in their past. I want to just make a comment that, especially if you understand what it's like to have come from somewhere else. There's people in our world that really need your prayerfulness. I'm thinking about Christchurch in New Zealand. So many who've come to what they thought was going to be a safe place. If there's any people around whom the alien should be safe, it should be the followers of Jesus. It should be us. Those folks, they came hoping. And what horror. You think of the difficulties, the places that they've lived, the lands that they've lived in, and how sometimes difficult and violent those places have been. And to see so many so wounded, so many killed. I want to make sure that I say to you that they're worthy of your prayers. These families in grief, these who are suffering, they're worthy of your prayers. Christians are people who even love their enemies. How much more should we be praying for people when they suffer this kind of loss? That experience of being alien and alone, it's hard. And it's harder when you didn't choose it. Despite ourselves, sometimes it's not just this stuff far away. There's other things that go on in our lives that have left us feeling vulnerable to it. I wonder when Patrick is in his fields, when he's in Ireland as a slave, if he thinks about whether the walls should have been higher, you know? Should mom and dad have done more to protect me? This alien experience. So I want to say all that about the Roman experience and what it is to feel alienated, because I want you to hear again what Peter says to these people. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Did you catch that last sentence? It was not with things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. What's the way of life that's been handed down from their ancestors? Well, if you were Jewish, right, you would have grown up in a Jewish family with, like I said, not something that's rooted that gives you stability from the place where you live, but from the traditions of your family, the practices, the way that family does stuff. That's how you'd stabilize and orient yourself in this new world. And other people, not just Jews, would have had other things that they oriented themselves by. Peter's saying that those things are empty. They don't work. They don't create stability. They don't actually help us with identity. They trap us. When we think about our identity, who we are, Peter is saying that it needs to move from the things of our families and ancestries and backgrounds, whatever it is that we've sort of cobbled together to form who we are in this new place, that we're going to leave that behind because our identity will now be in Christ. Let me say, being from Scarborough, that's hard. Because when you're in such a place with so many different people, you grab onto these things to try to orient yourself, to try to answer the question of who you are. And so I'm up here telling Welsh stories, which is ridiculous. My dad came when he was 3. I've heard more Welsh from Tony saying prayer than I heard in my home. And yet I get this sort of idea that I'm Welsh because I'm using it to try to orient myself in this world. And maybe you've got a similar experience where you've come from. And what Peter is saying is that there's a bit of a risk that these things will end up being empty for us. They won't satisfy the deeper questions of who we are. And the risk is they trap us as aliens. They trap us in this state where we're differentiated somehow. Peter's inviting us to let all those go. He talks about silver and gold. If you were a slave in the ancient world, you could potentially escape slavery. If you could scrape together enough money, you could buy your freedom. And as I understand it, what you would do is you would scrape together money, and then you would go to a priest at a particular kind of temple, and you would pay the priest money. And minus a commission, that priest would take the money and go to your slave owner and buy your freedom. That's kind of how you'd pay the ransom to get yourself freed from slavery. Silver and gold, like all these family structures, promised an awful lot back then. But even still, trapped by ancestral practices and cultural history, even if they bought their freedom, they were still caught in these lives that Peter describes here as empty. But not anymore. The solution to the problem wasn't silver and gold, nor was it some way of life that they'd known or maybe even felt trapped in. You know, sometimes it's not the pirates. Sometimes it's the very ways of the generations in our family before that have left the marks on us. Do you understand what I mean? Generations before, the way maybe that they fought, the way that they drank or didn't drink, the way that they spent money. Any of you living with a pattern in how you do money that's come from something you inherited? the way that they disciplined or didn't discipline, or the way that they worked or didn't work, the way that they married or didn't. All of these things, this generational thing sort of pours down on us. And despite ourselves, we can find our parents or grandparents right in our bathroom mirror. Do you have that experience? I have it in particular. I don't look a lot like my dad, but if I have my glasses just down a bit in the bathroom and I look over my glasses like this, this much of my body is the spitting image of my father. Remember the first time as an adult, I saw my father's eyes look back at me from the mirror and I thought, oh, what am I going to do? There it is. What saves you from your own history? It's not just the pirates. It's the walls that were supposed to protect you when they come. What saves you when your family or your other structures fail and the raiders are there? This is what Peter says, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Peter's telling people who've been dislocated and who've been trapped in, that the weight of freedom is not going to come with worldly things. It didn't come with the wealth of the world, and it didn't come with what grandfather's ways were. It came for real with Christ. All that other stuff, all the other stuff that we use to stabilize ourselves, to orient ourselves, to give us a sense that there's justice that protects us, or right, all those things that we sort of militate around ourselves, we should be freed up enough in Christ that we could let all that go. And I know that's a tall order. We should be freed up enough that the things we use to stabilize ourselves could be lost even to injustice. In the moments when we're not treated fairly, when our cheek is struck, in the moment when things that we thought would be stable and sure are taken away, in the moment when everything just seems to run aground and all of our best laid plans just seem to go, we should be safe even then. Not silver or gold, not ancestry, Christ. In fact, it's impossible to grow into a deep state of self-awareness in Christ without feeling alienated from the world around us. That's still scary to me a bit. Let me say it again. It's impossible, I think, to grow into a state of deep awareness in Christ, deep self-awareness in Christ, without feeling alienated from the world around us. We're on a one-way course. Closer to Christ is going to alienate us from the world around us. Silver will tarnish to us. From an eternal perspective, we're going to watch it tarnish. Human justice is going to feel like curtains over an open window in a storm. Stuff's just going to blow through. And the best that humankind can do will never satiate or satisfy. And all our human strategies won't be enough for stability and security and protection. Only Christ. As we go through this Lenten season, what I wanted us to do is look at 1 Peter to point to things that we share together. What are the things that we share together? And part of that came because I was talking with a friend in Kentville over the holidays. He's a poet. He has a job as well where he runs a press, Gaspereau Press. But Andrew's also, what a gifted writer. He's one of these people that when you're speaking with him, he'll like sort of talk about something and a sentence will fall out and you have to process it because it's just the brilliance just comes out of his mouth. It's such a beautiful gift. And he was talking about friends that he has in Kentville, Nova Scotia. And out there, there's a couple of friends that are involved in municipal politics. And they've been chatting with him in the background about things they're concerned about, things that they want to do, about the community of Kentville and how the community there works. And Andrew's been chatting with him, and he's enjoying this sort of role of being in the background, kind of quietly offering advice and support. And in the middle of the conversation, while he's talking about Kentville as a community, he said, you know, community's really just shared fate. And I was like, oh. And so I don't know what he said next because my brain started going. And by the time I left, I thought, oh, that's got to go in a sermon. So shared fate, not in a secular humanist fatalistic or ancient Greek philosophical fatalist sense, right? There are things that we face together and we're bound together by them. If we're canoeing and we don't know each other very well and the canoe sinks, we're either going to hate each other and blame each other or we're going to bail together. I hope we bail together because we're sharing the fate of sinking. There's things that are present in the world around us that press on us and they drive us together. Community is shared fate, maybe a Christian way of saying it. We're in this experience together. We're alone, aliens in the world, but we are that together. Letting go of all the things that the world uses to stabilize and orient, we instead orient on Christ. Being alienated from this world is what binds us together. We don't think the way the world thinks. We don't see the way that the world sees. Sometimes the world even sort of esteems our perspective. And I would say that in the West, we're living in a culture that's been built on wonderful Christian foundations. Not perfect, but still pretty good. There's a reason why good things have happened in our society. There's a reason why if I fall off here and I break a leg, I'm not going to wonder if that will be the end of me walking for the rest of my life. Where chances are I'll be able to get the medical care that will care for me. Do you know monastic communities started caring for the sick in the West? And what we have now as hospitals has a long Christian history. Not just that, but the way even economics, all kinds of things work. There's good Christian roots behind these things. But we're living in a culture that's sort of cutting itself off from those roots. And without Christian thinking, without Christian theology and values and ethics, we're living in a culture that will lose it. And we and our children are watching, and I think are going to watch it happen. I kind of think of our culture like an adolescent culture. And what I mean is this. You know how when you're like between 15 and 18 and you're just raw, you're supposed to differentiate from your parents. That's a good thing. But under the pressure of home, at least for some of us, you get to be 15 or 18, you're like, I am out of here. I'm going. And maybe you like ran away when you're 6, but if you run away when you're 17, it's a slightly different story. You know? Out you go, you're going to live on your own, you're going to show mom and dad, you're going to show them all those things they did in the house, they didn't know what they were talking about. You can do this, just find yourself. If you're between your 15 and 18, do not do this. Do not do this, okay? But that impulse, that adolescent impulse to differentiate and do it yourself, that's what our culture's doing. And it's trying to strip off every shred of Christian influence it can possibly get rid of to try to do this thing on its own in sort of a secular way. It wants to try to prove, I think, that it will do just as good, that it will be just as sort of right and moral, that it will get to all the right places. I don't buy it. I don't think that it will. Adolescents who move out too soon end up hungry, with bills not paid. And that's a pretty fair description of our culture. Lonely and depressed, self-medicating, ridiculous debt. It's a culture that's trying to do something that it doesn't know how to do. It's an adolescent culture. And in that culture, we experience alienation. And in sharing it, we're going to share experiences together of injustice. We're going to share experiences of being ruled against, of being silenced. It's going to hurt. And that's why Peter goes on. He starts this passage talking about the experience of feeling alienated. Then he talks about Jesus, who's been revealed and through whom we have common faith in God. And then he says this, now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Whatever life we've lost, we've been born again into a new family. So follow this. Aliens, lost, trapped by the generational past, now set free in Christ, and they're born into a new family. They were aliens. Now they have home. Now they have something together. And what that looks like is loving one another deeply. Have sincere love for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again. Whatever injustice we've experienced, whatever generational curse has found its way into your bathroom mirror, we've been born into something new. There's a chance, because of Jesus, that the patterns of your grandparents and parents stop with the way that you parent. There's a chance the way that things played out and impacted your life can change because of what Jesus does. And part of the way that that happens for us together is that we're set here. That the family patterns that are healthy over here might influence families over here. That the way that you do something and manage your money could affect me who doesn't have a clue how to do it. That the way that right is done in your home, or justice, or kindness, or parenting, that is shared together when we know each other deeply. Our being put together as a people, as a church, isn't just about the religious connection we have on a Sunday morning. The idea is that we are going to be dislocated from the world around us, that we're going to let go of wealth, that we're going to let go of all these other orienting, stabilizing things, and be bound together in love. And that the chance for what Christ can do in us is part of this. Is part of what God has crafted by our association with one another. We love one another. We love one another. Remember the passage from John earlier when we lit the candle here. If you love me, Jesus said to his disciples, keep my commands. Do you remember what Jesus' command is? It was right at the end of John 13. We never read today, but maybe you'll know. The end of John 13. As he's speaking with his disciples, before they have a conversation about his departure, he says, I have a command for you. This is the command I leave with you. Love one another. In John's gospel, when Jesus refers to his commands, it's love one another. If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, love one another. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. We've not been left alone. No matter where it is we've come from, no matter what generational stuff's collided into us, no matter what kind of loss we've faced, yet together we're founded as one people. We're meant to be together with this love. Dislocated from the world, but we're home here together. It's in that, being nested in this together, that all those things from the past can be gone. Patrick, he's able to land over in Ireland and build a whole new family that shaped the history of a nation. And he was Welsh. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're thankful that you choose the small, the frail, the alien, the wounded, the broken, the lost, the alone, because those things are true of all of us. And so we give ourselves to you and to your people. Give us, by the power of your Spirit, love for one another. Give us eyes to see one another, not as just a face we recognize from church, but as a person to whom we are bound. Allow the cultures of our family that are most beautifully shaped by you to move one to another through us. Give us the ability to love deeply, and let that be infectious in us. Let it be so infectious that 3 generations from now, people would speak about the grandparents of love who've poured something good down. Give us this too by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.